So please turn with me, if you haven't already gotten there, to Acts 6, 1 through 7. This is where we will behold and consider the beauty and wonders of God and His Word this morning, Acts 6, 1 through 7. First, I want to call two verses to mind. Think of Jesus' words to Peter after Peter confesses Him as the Christ in Matthew 16, 18. He said this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Also recall Paul's words to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, 12. There he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Why do we call these verses to mind this morning? Well, they remind us that the church is engaged in a very real, supernatural, spiritual warfare. Satan wants to destroy individual believers. Satan wants to destroy the church, but Jesus and His church shall prevail. But what is Satan's tactic? What does he take aim at? Well, just think of what we've seen in Acts so far. What we've seen is that the church, God's church, Jesus' church, has been born out of revival, a refreshing of the Spirit from the Lord's presence poured out upon His people. And the church, from the beginning, from its taking and drawing of its first breaths, has been under constant attack. Satan has been lobbing preemptive strikes even through and with rebellious man against the church to try to crush it from pressures without and try to implode it from within. But what has been the key target? It hasn't been the church. It's been the gospel. Just think of what we've seen. From within, we've seen Ananias and Sapphira abusing the gospel, abusing the blood of Jesus for their own self-worship. And there, clearly, Satan had filled the heart of Ananias to do this evil deed. But we've also seen the religious leaders' attacks from without. And what are they doing? They're fighting with God. They're fighting the gospel, trying to keep the teachings of Jesus from spreading amongst the people. They attack the gospel. But the gospel, even in the midst of this, has continued to advance all the more, and Jesus adds to His church. How? Why? Well, it's not because the disciples or the church has softened the gospel. Rather, it's because they have held on to it and held it up all the more. They have prized and applied the gospel all the more. And we see another threat in our passage today, and there are two ways that the gospel is threatened here. First, there is a threat of supplanting Jesus, removing Him from His proper place, putting something else above Him. Second, there is a threat of bringing reproach upon Jesus. Supplanting Jesus by minimizing the prizing of the gospel, minimizing the primacy of the gospel, and bringing reproach upon Jesus by not applying the gospel. But what we're going to see here in the main message of this sermon is this: the Jesus-led, Holy Spirit-filled church unflinchingly prizes the gospel above all things. Jesus is not supplanted. And the Jesus-led, Holy Spirit-filled church actively applies the gospel to all things. Reproach is not brought upon Christ. The Jesus-led church prizes the gospel. The Jesus-led church applies the gospel. We're going to look at this in our passage through a built-in metaphor that's here that I think illustrates the prizing and applying of the gospel throughout redemptive history, but also the prizing and applying of the gospel here in our narrative. So three headings. First, famine in verse 1. Second, food, verses 2 through 6, and our third heading, fruit, verse 7. Consider with me verse 1, where we see famine. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So consider the big picture, then the details. Essentially, there's a literal physical famine in miniature happening. It's among this Hellenist group of widows. The Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews within the church. More on them a little later. But for now, we see that this group of widows among the Greek-speaking Jews are being neglected in the distribution. That's Acts 2 and 4. Remember, people are selling all their possessions and bringing their donation and laying it at the apostles' feet so they can distribute it as any has need. They're missing out on this. And it seems that it's specifically a food distribution in our context. We'll see it's referring to the serving of tables. Could be more than that, but it's certainly not less, and this seems to be the main idea here. So these widows who have nothing and no one, no family to speak of, in the new covenant community, the church, are suffering a small-scale famine. Now, let's just consider the nature of physical famine for a second. All the evil and problems that this world has is a product of Satan's evil and man's rebellion. It's all a result of the fall of creation. Famine is no different. People starving due to famine and no food and hunger is a result of our fallen creation. It's a product of evil and the rebellion. We also see that it's an old covenant curse in Deuteronomy 28. We heard it read this morning that if God's people would not keep his covenant, if they broke covenant and rebelled against him, one of the curses they would suffer is famine. It's to lead them unto repentance back to God. But this was an old covenant curse. So you're starting to see how literal physical famine can kind of map on metaphorically to spiritual realities. So let's consider the nature of spiritual famine. Think of the state of Israel, or even the state of the world in general, before the coming of Christ. There had not been a word from God for 400 years since the last prophet, the close of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant canon. There had not been a word from the Lord. God's people are starving for a word. There's a famine of it. How did God break the famine? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." John the Baptist comes and he ushers in the Lord himself, the living word enfleshed. Jesus stepped onto earth and broke the spiritual famine, the living word dwelling among us. And with that, we see some fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, which is prophesying the new covenant. And we heard it read this morning. It says, "And I will summon," God says, "I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. The desolate land," people will say, "that's Eden." Now, final relief of physical famine, that is something that ultimately awaits us in the new heavens and new earth. But spiritual relief from famine is now. The church in Acts has begun to act out this miracle as the new covenant community, providing for one another's needs. Remember, Luke tells us there was not a needy person among them. Prizing the gospel has led to them applying the gospel, these new covenant realities. The word of the gospel has given rise to a gospel culture of care within the church. This is what makes the reality of this physical famine among a particular group in the church so jarring. It should not fit. And so a complaint arises. Well, just consider in a little more detail this complaint, and then we'll start to see the real threat begin to arise here. So just consider the nature of the complaint. It's not a minor thing. This isn't like if you go to a hotel and there's a comment box, well, now it's all, how old is that? Like, now everything's just Google review. But don't think of it like a comment card or a suggestion box, like, oh yeah, here's a good faith comment, let me put it in the box. No, this isn't like that. This complaint, we also translate it in Scripture most often as grumbling. The way it can be understood is behind the scenes talk is another way we describe this word. It only occurs four times in the New Testament. Two of them are commands, one from Paul, one from Peter, and they're commands to not do it. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, Philippians 2. Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4. So this complaint, this grumbling is divisive. It's charged with accusation just in the word itself and could potentially lead to some division. But that does not mean that there is not real injustice happening here. It doesn't mean that this isn't a real situation that requires justice to be done. Notice the grumbling comes again from these Hellenists or these Greek-speaking Jews. They likely only spoke Greek. They returned to Jerusalem from the Greek world after the exile and the dispersion. And their grumbling is against the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. Why? Because, as we noted, their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, is this just innocent logistical oversight? I recently heard revival referenced in this way, in really practical terms. That's what's happening here. The church is growing at an exponential rate, and I've heard this saying that even in revival, people still need to go to the restroom. So is this just a completely logistical oversight? The growth of the church is outpacing compliance and administration. Oh, we've missed something here. There is a potential language barrier, miscommunication. But this language barrier, it hasn't kept the complaint from making it telephoning all the way up to the apostles' ears. So there is likely something more beneath the surface. In fact, that little look at our word grumbling would imply to us that there is a real feeling of feeling this personally, that there's some real prejudice here. With the language difference, there's likely been a social drift. Even though they're all Jews, there's likely been a little bit of a social drift in their interactions with the language difference. And now they're thrust together, these Greek-speaking Jews and these Hebrew-speaking Jews, they're thrust together in the church, interacting in a way and depending on one another in a way that they have not really had to in the past. Bottom line, whether it's innocent, which is not likely, or whether it's sinful prejudice that's led to this, which is, I think, more likely, it's not fitting in the new covenant community that these widows should be going hungry. So it's a very real problem. Why? Because the application of the gospel is at stake. Remember the two threats: not prizing the gospel, not applying the gospel, supplanting Jesus or bringing reproach upon Jesus. This situation, if left unaddressed specifically, could bring reproach upon Jesus in the gospel. It's antithetical to what he has done in the new covenant. But the deeper threat, the greater risk, would be responding in a way that compromises the primacy of the gospel, supplanting Jesus. Thankfully, that's not what happens. Let's look at our next heading, food, verses 2 through 6. Now, here the apostles respond by addressing the need for food. Spiritual famine needs spiritual food. Physical famine needs physical food. They prize the gospel, which, above all things, which ultimately leads to both. And we can learn a lot from the nature of gospel ministry from the apostles' leadership here. They lead the church to not only prize the gospel above all things, but from that prizing, they lead them to then apply it to all things. Three essential actions here make up what the apostles do and the church does in verses 2 through 6. First, the apostles distinguish ministries. They distinguish ministries. Second, the apostles designate priority. They designate priority. And third, the apostles demonstrate complementarity. So we're going to look at each of these. They distinguish ministries, they designate priority, and they demonstrate complementarity. First, consider how they distinguish the ministries. Essentially, they distinguish between the ministry of the word and the ministry of serving. So the ministry of the word here, let's be clear, it's the proclamation of the gospel through preaching and teaching within and outside of the church in evangelistic context. We see this in verse 2. They say it's not right to give up preaching the word. So that's what we're talking about when we say ministry of the word. It's the proclamation of the gospel proclaimed. A ministry of serving would then be those various practical ministries of serving within the church and outside the church. This is the gospel applied. We see a wordplay that emerges in verses 1, 2, and 4. The word for serve tables in verse 2, it's the verb form of the word for ministry in verse 4, ministry of the word. And that word ministry is actually the same word that we read in verse 1 that we translate distribution. So serve tables is put in parallel with ministry of the word, a ministry of serving in parallel with a ministry of the word. And the apostles say, we will not, essentially, they say this, we will not devote ourselves to the ministry of serving in that particular way. Rather, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. So there's a distinguishing of ministries here. While certainly we know there's overlap in a strict functional sense here, they consider these two separate categories. So they distinguish between ministries. Now, we haven't even really dived deep into their motive. So let's see now how they prioritize these ministries. They designate priority. They've distinguished. Now let's consider how they designate. And we'll spend more time on this one than the other two. So, look at their reasoning. They give they designate the ministry of the word as primary, the gospel proclaimed. Look at their reasoning in verse 2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Right, or we could say pleasing or desirable. It's not right, pleasing, or desirable to give up or leave behind. This isn't a right, pleasing, or desirable thing for us to leave behind the ministry of the word. Well, right in whose eyes? Well, theirs certainly, but namely God's. This is their mission and calling, to be ministers of the word, to be witnesses of the gospel. And so they say it wouldn't be right for us to do that. Now, does this sound insensitive? Maybe a little kind of elitism here? I think we should lean into this proposal that if the apostles would have responded in any other way, the church would cease to exist. It would die. They know that spiritual food is needed for spiritual famine. The world within Jerusalem and outside the walls of Jerusalem is starving for the word of God. And they have been called, in Acts 1:8, they with the church, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth by proclaiming the gospel. Spiritual food for spiritual nourishment to save those who are starving. And spiritual food for spiritual nourishment within the church, who needs the food of the word to grow, to live. So the apostles, they not only designate the ministry of the word as primary personally, but they're setting an example, showing the church that this must always be our primary focus. Prize the ministry of the word above all things. So you can get the sense of urgency in the apostles here. The gospel must be prized above all things. Jesus himself said that he is food for souls. He is the bread of life. He is the living bread that endures to eternal life. This is the great need of the hour, and the apostles see it. This is the great need of the hour in the church even now. You can have a physical feast before you all your days, your whole life, and still perish for all eternity. I had a pretty great feast, a couple of them, over the holidays. They did not last until eternal life. I need to eat again. But the word of the gospel wells up to eternal life. And that is the gospel. Just think of the gospel itself. Jesus, as the living word, prized and feasted on his Father's word alone while he walked on the earth. And yet, he became the curse for you so that you and I, who were starving under spiritual famine, could eat of him, the living word, and have eternal life. This is the gospel. It's the mission of the church. Offer this food to the world. Feed on this food always for nourishment. You take the word away and the church ceases to exist. Even make the word secondary, and it ceases to exist. So the first priority of the apostles is the ministry of the word. So if you stripped everything away, you see that the engine that drives these apostles and the engine that drives the early church here in Jerusalem is the ministry of the word. What's the fuel? Holy Spirit empowerment through prayer. Verse 4, they say, but we will devote ourselves not just to the ministry of the word, but to prayer. The apostles are really simple guys, if you think about it. And there's nothing wrong with strategy and planning, but if you were to put the apostles in a time machine, take them from first century Palestine and bring them into our day and age and set them down in a war room and say, okay, what do we need to do to reach the people in our neighborhood, to reach this city? The first words out of their mouth would be ministry of the word and prayer. Ministry of the word and prayer. Because they know that it is only God through them that can do this. They're utterly dependent upon God. It's as if they say, how can we even attempt to go to men on behalf of God if we have not first fallen on our faces before God on behalf of men? The apostles are presented with a problem, and their minds don't run first with, how do I fix that specific problem? Their minds run first to prizing the ministry of the word again. That's instructive for us. Prizing the gospel of Jesus is that idea is never abandoned all at once. It's incremental over time. As needs come up and challenges arise in the life of the church, the earthly tendency is to shift focus away from the ministry of the word to meeting those needs. But the instinct of the apostles is to double down on the ministry of the word. Another story from history to illustrate this. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in the mid-20th century. He was in England. I'm sure many of y'all are familiar. In Westminster Chapel in the heart of London, right next to Buckingham Palace. And he took over there right around the time World War II began and was ending. And somewhere in that time period, he was having a meeting with all the members of the church, and they had a challenge before them. There was not a high attendance at that time relative to what the church had been. And so all the members are together discussing, how do we get more people here? What can we do? And they were throwing out all ideas, bouncing them back and forth, like, okay, maybe change the music this way, or maybe do something like this, start this program over here. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in great wisdom, he just let this conversation carry on. And then finally, he spoke up and said, I know what we can do if we want to be sure to have this church filled next Sunday. I know exactly what we can do. And everybody's like leaning in, what should we do? He said, take out an ad in the paper and say that I will be preaching the sermon in my bathing suit. And we laugh, but he said, what actually happened is there was stunned silence because they had already, they're reading what he was saying. He said, you take this to the logical end. What the logical end is, let's get people in here for something other than the gospel if you chase that as far as it will go. And what he was leading his people to see is that the health of a church is not measured by all her activities or this program or that program. The health of a church is measured by its temperature of its ministry of the word and its prayer life. And that's the same for the health of an individual Christian. How do we prize the gospel? Is that prized properly with prayer? This is how you measure the health of the people of God. And so the apostles are setting an example for their church to follow. Prize the ministry of the word above all things. Why? Because, think of it this way, programs and activities divorced from the ministry of the word, it doesn't start that way, but if they end up divorced from the ministry of the word, they will never lead to prizing a ministry of the word. But the ministry of the word being prized will and must always lead to ministries of serving and applying it. And that's what happens here. So think of that's the priority given to the ministry of the word. But now look at the secondary priority that they lead the church into, the ministry of serving. We've been giving a lot of emphasis to the ministry of the word as being primary. And what I don't want that to do is I don't want that to think of the ministry of serving as being diminished or dismissed. That's not what the apostles do here. So don't think of it that way. Rather, get the most marvelous, maximally glorious view in your head of ministries of service and ministries of serving. And then just make the ministry of the word primary. It doesn't devalue the ministry of service. The primary nature of the ministry of the word imbues the ministry of serving with all of its glory. It just illustrates the essential nature of the ministry of the word, not the lesser value of ministry of serving. The greater emphasis, the greater glory, the greater essential nature is in the ministry of the word. And so ministries of serving, then, are highly valuable, utterly necessary to the life of the church and the mission of the church. How? Because when the gospel is not applied, as we've been saying, reproach is brought upon Christ. So two ways the gospel being applied is necessary for the life and mission of the church through a ministry of serving. First, the gospel applied through serving builds up the church. Think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He says, I've given you an example to follow. Serve one another in this way, and in doing so, you will be what? Blessed. Ministries of serving build up the church by sharing our gifts with one another to build us up. Second, the gospel applied through serving shows Jesus to the world, who witness our love. What else did Jesus say after washing the disciples' feet? He said, do this, and by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. By what? By your love for one another. When the church is actively serving one another, this is a picture to the world looking in to see these are Jesus' disciples. So if you take away ministries of serving and there's not that active love, what does this say? It brings reproach upon Christ. The very witness of the church is compromised. So if nothing is done here, if this oversight continues, if this prejudice spreads, if this grumbling festers, reproach is brought upon Christ. So the apostles not only display to the people to prize the gospel above all things, but they also lead the church to apply it to all things. And we see even in the selection of the people here to do this, we see that the gospel is prized, even in this. Notice the instructions to select these men to fill for this duty. Now, these are proto-deacon type roles. You could go, this is like kind of the original deacon serving role, it looks like. And you could have a full sermon on that alone. But for the sake of this sermon, I just want to point out that this is a glorious gospel role. I want us to get a great view of these guys. It's nothing to sniff at. These individuals illustrate in a tangible way what the gospel is doing. But notice that it's all centered on prizing the gospel. Look at the qualifications. They have to be of good repute. That is, good character. They're walking the walk. They're doing what Jesus has said. They have to be full of the Holy Spirit. So they're not only walking the walk, but they're witnesses by their words. These are individuals who are speaking the gospel. They're full of wisdom. They're applying biblical wisdom and practical wisdom. They're problem solvers. These guys are the Swiss Army knives of the church. They're Bible smart, they're street smart. They care for your soul, they fix your kitchen sink. They're gospel servants, and the church knows it. And when the church is pleased when they hear instructions to select them. Why? Because they already know who these guys are who are prizing the gospel in this way and applying it. Notably, all the names are Greek because they're likely known in the Greek community and already known by those in the Greek community and speaking with and know the Greek community. So they're called and commissioned by the church through the apostles. The apostles lead, and the church makes the decision and calls. Now, we know that they're commissioned to not devote themselves directly to the ministry of the word, but they will still serve the ministry of the word indirectly. And a couple of these guys, we'll see later, Stephen and Philip, go on to have powerful ministries of proclaiming the word. But here they serve the ministry of the word indirectly. How? Well, third action. I told you we're going to spend most of our time on prioritizing. They designate priority. But remember the third action. They demonstrate the complementarity of these ministries. So the apostles and the church here demonstrates the complementary nature of the ministry of the word and the ministry of serving. Serving facilitates the ministry of the word. Look at this in verses 3 through 4. Again, the apostles foresee the ministry of the word freeing up the ministry of the word so that it can soar ahead. They say, pick out from among you 7 men whom we will appoint to this duty, verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Because these are devoting themselves to this need, we can give all of our energies to this need. It works in tandem for the ministry of the word to soar ahead. Second, it applies, as we've said over and over, the gospel tangibly. I imagine Stephen going to a widow's house and bringing her some food and saying, in the same way that this food nourishes your body, Jesus nourishes your soul. In the same way that your church family cares for your physical body to give you this food, Jesus loves all of you and cares for all of you. This is a gospel ministry. Complementary to the proclamation of the word, the gifts and calling of the church work together to prize and apply the gospel so that Jesus is glorified. Is this enough? Is it that simple? Does prizing the gospel with prayer, let's not forget that, that's going to be important, through the proclamation of the gospel and then applying it, does that really change anything? And what is the result when the food in the gospel is prized here and applied here? Well, the result is fruit. Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The gospel bears fruit. This word increase, we can translate it bearing fruit. Increase, bearing fruit, and multiplying. In verse 1, that was what was happening. The church was multiplying in the beginning. Threats arose targeting the gospel. The gospel is prized, held high, and applied. And here in verse 7, the church continues to bear fruit and multiply. We're supposed to hear echoes of the creation mandate here. Be fruitful and multiply. This was God's original intent for his people. And we see it happening here in the church. Notice it's the word of God increasing or bearing fruit. What does that mean? Well, it's the gospel in the church itself is bearing fruit. Confession, repentance, sanctification, the fruits of the Spirit being active, gifts, serving, good works, growth, Christ-likeness is happening in the church. But it overflows outside as disciples are multiplied. Gospel increase leads to new disciples through evangelism and ongoing discipleship. So the kingdom of God advances. Spiritual famine met with spiritual food leads to spiritual fruit. So I hope you see the fittingness of this metaphor. Here we have physical famine, physical food, and physical nourishment pointing to gospel realities. This prizing and applying the gospel is quite miraculous if you think about it. Don't get lulled into, oh, this is just how the church works. Luke is pointing out something pretty miraculous for us here. What does he say in verse 7 at the end? He just kind of saves it there as a little token. He says, see this, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What's the last thing we saw any priest trying to do? Kill the apostles. Now, we don't know if these are some of the same individuals, but they're certainly of the same priestly party, have the same influence, and they are becoming obedient to the faith. Luke says it that way to prove to us this is not just some flash in the pan, jump on the bandwagon conversion. No, fruitfulness is always marked by obedience. These are committed disciples. Prizing the gospel. Don't lose this. Prizing the gospel and applying it leads to the miraculous. Don't get bored with that. Cannot get bored with that. Prizing the gospel and applying it leads to the miraculous. So, the church prioritizes and applies the gospel. She feeds on the food of the gospel and offers the food of the gospel, and when she does, she bears fruit. What's the first exhortation or application to us? It's this: we must always, if you didn't guess this, I need to re-preach this. We must always prize the proclamation of the word and never let Jesus be supplanted. Two specific considerations. When challenges arise in the life of the church, when needs come up, don't see this as a reason to de-emphasize the ministry of the word. See it as a reason to hold fast to the word all the more. Second, pray. I think this passage instructs us that a ministry of the word without prayer is not properly prized. They go hand in hand. A church that seeks to prize the word without prayer will become a powerless, doctrinally puffed up, and cold place. But prayer with the ministry of the word leads to powerful gospel ministry, and it will lead to gospel application. So the second exhortation, again, if I have to say this again after this, or if you don't know it, maybe I need to re-preach it. The second application is we apply the word to never let Jesus be reproached. A church that properly prizes the gospel will always seek to apply the gospel. And most often that looks like bearing with and serving with those who are of greater need in the church than you. A gospel-centered church should give rise to a culture of gospel care. That's what a church should be known as. So when outsiders look in, they see something different and know that we are disciples by our love for one another. So when the church prioritizes and applies the gospel, when she feeds on the food of the gospel and offers the food of the gospel, she bears much fruit. And this table is the perfect illustration of that, isn't it? We've already mentioned the gospel. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He prized the word of his Father above all things. Man cannot live by bread alone. And he took his very life, becoming the curse for us on the cross while we were starving and dying of spiritual famine, and he prized the word that he prized, he then applied it to our lives by the Holy Spirit through the cross, through his resurrection. And this has led to what we see right now, fruitfulness, the church bearing fruit in the world. At this table, the gospel is prized and the gospel is applied. Jesus reigns supreme. Jesus is not reproached. At this table, Jesus gives us real food and real drink to nourish our physical bodies, to show us what he's doing for our souls, nourishing us and giving us eternal life.